Would you take out your Bible, please, and turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. And we're going to be spending almost all of our time in this Bible class hour in John chapters 3 and 4. So if you'll turn to John chapter 3, you'll be ready to go here in just a moment. John chapter 3 and 4. I'm grateful for the presence of all this morning. Grateful for those who may be visiting with us this morning. And I pray that the things we study about will be helpful to you as we consider this idea of evangelism for everyone. Have you ever been to a famous place, you know, a monument maybe, or a tourist attraction, and it just isn't all that it was cracked up to be? Raise your hand if you've ever been to a place like that, tourist attraction, and you get there and you're like, you know what, this is just not as good as everybody said it was going to be. I don't know why, but all my life I've been interested in Plymouth Rock. Plymouth Rock just seemed like such a cool idea, a neat place to visit, because I in some ways identified with those people who were coming over, and they were so adventurous, and they're willing to come to a new land in part because they were seeking religious freedom. And so I always thought to myself, it would be awesome to go and see Plymouth Rock. That is, until a few years ago, when some people that I know went and saw Plymouth Rock, and they said it's not worth seeing. This is the monument that is there above Plymouth Rock, and this, ladies and gentlemen, is Plymouth Rock. Has anybody ever seen this before? Yeah? Was it worth the drive? Oh no. Oh no, she says. Well, maybe part of the issue is people have chipped off Plymouth Rock through the years, but for whatever reason, I imagined like the old Disney Pocahontas, you know, that there's this cliff that like goes out into the water, and that's where they landed on the boat. So disappointing, right? But have you ever had the opposite experience? Where, you know, you weren't really fired up about some place, you think it's just a tourist trap, and you get there, and it just blows all your expectations out of the water, and you're like, whoa, this is way better than what I was expecting. Maybe this place is famous for a reason. This past summer, for our 15th wedding anniversary, Stephanie and I went all out, and we went on a trip to Paris, France. And I was excited about the trip. Stephanie really wanted to go there, and, you know, it's a romantic city and all those sorts of things. And I love to eat. I was talking with a brother before church, and I love to eat, too. And I know in France they've got really good food. But I'll be honest, the Eiffel Tower, I could kind of take it or leave it. You know, I had seen the Eiffel Tower in Paris, Texas. And I figured, you know, how much better could the one in Paris, France actually be? Y'all, the Eiffel Tower is huge. I had no idea how big it was. I mean, maybe there's a reason why this place is so popular. You see right here, you see, there's a bus right there in this picture. These are just people that are all standing here. This Eiffel Tower is gigantic. It dwarfs the Statue of Liberty. Do you know it was that big? It is basically the same height as the Chrysler Building. And so I saw it and I said to myself, you know, this is way better than what I thought. This place is famous for a reason. And sometimes that's the case with Bible verses too. The most well-known, most famous Bible verses, you know, maybe they're famous for a reason. And what is the most well-known, famous verse in all of the New Testament? I'm asking. It's Bible class. You can answer. John 3:16, right? People hold up signs at the football game. They put it under their eye black. You see John 3:16 everywhere. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Brothers and sisters, may I suggest that that verse is famous and well known for a reason? Because this is a wonderful summation of Jesus' mission as given by the Father. And if we keep reading in these verses, I believe that it gives us a lens from which we can better understand everything that's happening in John 3 and 4. And these two accounts that we're going to look at this morning, the account of Nicodemus who comes to Jesus by night, and the account of the Samaritan woman at the well, that are found in these back-to-back chapters. Now this is early in Jesus' ministry, sometime likely in the first year. So let's keep reading beginning in verse 16, and we'll read down through verse 21. And the question that we're asking ourselves is, what do we learn from these famous, well-known verses? So John 3, beginning in verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So what do we learn from these verses, especially from verse 16? Well, first of all, we learn that God loves everyone, and He loves everyone more than we can imagine. For God so loved the world, right? He loved everyone, and He loved the world so much He was willing to do what? I'm asking. Sacrifice His Son. He gave His only begotten Son. So, number one, we learn that God loves everyone. Number two, we learn that God can save anyone. What in the verse of verse 16, what tells us that God can save anyone? I'm asking. Yeah, whoever or whosoever. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever or whosoever would come to believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And in order to be saved, we learn from verse 16, we have to what? That whosoever what? Believes in Him. So to be saved, we must believe in Him. But I think that's where the rest of these verses are somewhat helpful to us. What does that mean? What does that mean that we believe in Him? Well, first of all, we have to see, not that we are love, we have to see that we are lost. We have to see that we are lost, that we should perish, that that's the position that we're in because we have loved darkness rather than light, because our deeds have been evil and those deeds have separated us from God. We should perish, but we don't have to perish anymore. And then secondly, to be saved, we have to submit ourselves to Jesus. Belief isn't just believing something about Jesus. Both of the characters that we're going to talk about here in just a moment, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he believes some things about Him. The Samaritan woman comes to Jesus and has some interaction with Him and she believes some things about Jesus. And even believing that He is God or Christ or the Messiah is not enough in and of itself. It is submitting ourselves to Him because of that reality. Because we see who He is, we submit our will to His. If you drop down to the end of this chapter, go to John chapter 3 and verse 36. John chapter 3 and verse 36. Now this is, I think, very helpful to us in understanding this. He who believes, I'm reading from the New King James, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Now, the New King James says, does not believe. I'm generally pretty good with all of the translations that we see in our Bibles. But if you notice, if you read from a different translation, the American Standard, the English Standard, the New American Standard, the Revised Standard Version, the New Living Translation, the word that is used here in Greek is translated in all of those more correctly. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not obey. It's a different word than what we see there at the beginning of verse 36. And this word means, throughout the entire New Testament, it means to obey. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And that belief is contrasted with this word, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. So if we're going to believe truly in Jesus, it's not just believing something about Him, it is submitting our will to His. And these points are emphasized by the two stories and the two main characters that are here. As we seek to answer this question, who is a good candidate for the gospel this morning? And as we think about the things that we have learned from these verses, I want us to look at these two characters, Nicodemus and the woman at the well, and see what Jesus is trying to tell us. So go back, if you would, to chapter 3 and verse 1. So the context in which we find these verses about God's salvation begins in chapter 3 and verse 1. Read with me. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again." How many new births? One. Born again, right? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," that one new birth that has two elements, there's a spiritual part and the water part, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it and cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit," he says to Nicodemus. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel? You're supposed to be one of these rulers, and you're a Pharisee, and later we're going to see he's on the Sanhedrin court. Are you the ruler of Israel? And you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Nicodemus shows a little bit of faith here in this passage, doesn't he? He comes to Jesus, and what does he call him in the text? What does he call him? Rabbi, which means what? Teacher. So you're a teacher, right? Rabbi, teacher. And as he's describing him, he says, "We know that you're a teacher come from God." Why? What does he say? Yeah, because of the miracles that you can work. He acknowledges that Jesus is clearly from God, and he calls him a teacher. But when is Nicodemus coming? I'm asking, when is he coming? At night. And we are reminded of that fact all three times that he shows up in John's gospel. This was the Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night. We're reminded that that's when he came. And Nicodemus probably came to Jesus with the idea that Jesus is going to be excited to see him. He's ecstatic, perhaps, to finally have some personal interaction with a sophisticated theologian, a ruler, no less. I mean, up to this point, Jesus has been associating himself with and interacting with a bunch of common people, you know, blue-collar fishermen and those sorts of things. And now somebody has come. Nicodemus has come to raise the level of the discussion. Jesus has finally reached the big time now that Nicodemus is there. But Jesus, as he so often does, appears to be underwhelmed by Nicodemus in the text. His concern is not with who Nicodemus is. His concern is with what Nicodemus needs. And Nicodemus needed to be shaken awake from his assumptions and his presuppositions and his physical way of thinking that he had been doing. And so Jesus doesn't cut him any slack in these verses. He jumps right in and says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is thinking physically, and Jesus, again, he doesn't go through and explain a bunch of that. He just says, hey, you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. Otherwise, well, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. And when Nicodemus comes back on him on this, he's like, you're supposed to be a teacher. You're supposed to be a ruler of Israel. You don't know these things? What's wrong with you? I mean, generally, that's not the way we would think we need to approach someone if we're going to reach them with the gospel. But that's what Jesus does here. All right, so keeping Nicodemus in your mind, I want you to turn now to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And we're going to look at the Samaritan woman who meets Jesus at the well. Begin reading with me in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. What a simple and powerful statement that is. You know, most Jews had just the opposite need. They needed to not go through Samaria. If you look on the map, here we are in Judea down here, Galilee up here, and Nazareth on the map. Can everybody see that okay? You can probably look in the back of your Bible and get a map that's similar to this. So if you're a good practicing Jew, and you need to go from Judea up to Galilee, the most direct route is to go right through Samaria. But what most good practicing Jews did is they actually took this route through Jericho, over the Jordan River, and then they went up through Perea, up into Galilee this way, so that they could bypass Samaria entirely. In fact, generally, the only time you were going to go into Samaria, if you were a Jew, were for two reasons. Number one, you had some sort of business dealings with Samaritans. They didn't have any dealings with Samaritans unless it had something to do with business. But even more common, if you were going to go into Samaria as a Jew, it was because you had broken the law in some way. And so you could flee into Samaria knowing that likely the authorities were not going to pursue you there if you went into Samaria. The Jews viewed the Samaritans as this kind of half-mixed race mongrel people. They viewed them as dogs. They viewed them as not true Jews. They really had a great deal of prejudice against these people, and there had been a lot of conflict through the centuries since the return from captivity because of that. And so most Jews needed to avoid Samaria, but not Jesus. Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Where does he go? Keep reading verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So, let's think about where he is. This is Sychar, the ancient city of Shechem. That's the same place. And if you remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, remember when the children of Israel got on two mountains and they shouted the blessings and curses of the covenant back and forth to one another? Well, the blessings were shouted from Mount Gerizim, the curses from Mount Ebal. And so this is where Jesus is coming. He's heading up to the north, and he's going through these two mountains. And Shechem, or Sychar, would be in the middle, and this well that was supposedly dug by Jacob was there. Okay, keep reading verse 7. He comes to the well. It's about the sixth hour. Now, we're not sure exactly if this is Jewish time or Roman time. It's either noon, the middle of the day, or it's 6 p.m. It's still in the heat of the day, but more toward the end of the day. So, verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And John explains, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God, and who it was who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.
And the woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? I mean, you can just kind of hear the sarcasm just dripping off her lips, can't you? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Now, this is a rhetorical question. She's saying, you're not better than Jacob, but answer her question honestly. Is Jesus better than Jacob? She just didn't know it, but yes. Yes, he is. Jesus answered and said to her, verse 13, Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Now we can't hear tone, can we? We don't know how exactly she said this, but based on what she said to this point, and what she's going to say after this, you know, some people think Jesus has already won her over and now she's sincere and she's like, oh, give me this water. That sounds wonderful. I want living water. I think more likely she's still being sarcastic here. She's saying, yeah, sure, that'd be great. Living water. Wonderful. Give me that water. I won't even come down here to the well to draw anymore if you can give me some of that. Jesus said to her, verse 16, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. We'd say she's been married five times and now she has a live-in boyfriend. That's where she is in terms of her spiritual life, in terms of the sin that she finds herself in. And the woman said to him, changing the subject, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So she points to Mount Gerizim, and there's a, in ancient times there was a monument, an altar there, and the Samaritans would worship on this mountain. She says, so she has this religious question for him. She says, you know, we worship on Mount Gerizim. You Jews say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Which one is true? And so Jesus said to her, verse 21, Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. She's almost like putting up her hand saying, I don't want to get in this religious discussion. I know Messiah is coming. And although the Samaritans viewed the Messiah slightly differently, the Christ, the Messiah, they still believed that there was going to be a Messiah and that this Messiah was going to deliver them, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Well, whatever you say, whatever I say, when the Messiah comes, He's going to straighten it all out, is what she's saying. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He.
What an interaction. And there's a lot to consider here. Lots of things that we could talk about in this text, but I want us to think about, first of all, the significance that this is at a well. And not just at any well, it is at a well that is supposedly dug by Jacob, one of the patriarchs. You know, meeting women at wells was common in the Old Testament. Can you think of any examples where people met someone at a well? Can you think of any examples of that? I'm asking. Who met someone, in fact, a man meeting his wife at a well is really pretty common. Who met someone at a well? Can you think of any examples? Abraham's servant comes and meets who would be Isaac's wife at a well. Who else? Rebecca. Jacob meets his wife, Rachel, at a well. There's one more really big example. He was a prince in Egypt.
Moses meets his wife at a well, right? So we see this throughout our Old Testament, this idea of meeting someone at the well. Genesis 24, Genesis 29, Exodus 2. My favorite Bible professor in college loved to say that the well is where you went in the ancient world to pick up girls. Maybe that's why he was a bachelor into his 40s. I don't know, but he is right in the fact that this was one of the rare opportunities in the ancient world where it was socially acceptable for men and women to be with someone who was not in their family at the same time. You could go to the well around the time when people are drawing water, and you could all kind of intermingle and have the opportunity to talk and so forth. So it actually was the place where people would go oftentimes and meet the person who would become their spouse. But I want you to think about and compare and contrast one of those occasions. In Genesis chapter 4, when Abraham's servant goes to the well and he's going to find this bride for Isaac. And he's been sent by Abraham. And remember, he comes to this well and you remember he prays to God. And you remember when he prayed there? What was he asking God for? I'm here to find this woman to marry my master's son. And I want somebody to do what? Do you remember? Say what?
Give him a drink.
Offer him a drink, right? And then she's going to offer ultimately to water his animals and livestock also. And so in Genesis chapter 24, we see this unknown stranger, Abraham's servant, who comes with unexpected blessing. She doesn't know who he is, but ultimately he comes with this great dowry, and she's going to be married because of this man who comes. And there is this very beautiful young virgin girl who comes out. The text in the Old King James says of Rachel, who would marry Jacob, that she was fair of face and fair of form. And so we see this beautiful woman who comes. The man asks the woman for a drink. She freely gives him a drink and also waters his animals also. And so he knows that she's of the right family and God has prepared this woman for Isaac. And there's this miraculous revelation of the woman's identity. God says, yes, this is the right one by this prayer that he has prayed. She is part of the exact right family, the family that he's come to try and find a wife from. And this woman runs home to tell others. Now you compare that then with the woman that Jesus finds in John chapter 4. We see that there is an unknown stranger who brings unexpected blessings. Do you see that connection? The man asks her for a drink. Do you see that connection? There is a miraculous revelation of the woman's identity. Do you see that connection? He knows who she is and knows that she's had five husbands and all those sorts of things. Do you see that? And then what does the woman do after he reveals himself to her? She runs home and tells others about this man that she has met. Now, I want you to, this is just kind of as an aside to talk about Bible study for a little bit. We see these echoes, we see these shadows as we study our Bibles. If you see commonalities like this, I want you to make that connection. When there's commonalities, the biblical text, the Holy Spirit, is trying to tell us there is a connection between these two passages. I want you to look at these two passages side by side because this passage in John chapter 4 is supposed to remind you of the passage that we see in Genesis chapter 24. So the commonalities show us that there's a connection. But the lesson for these things is often found in the differences. Instead of a very beautiful young woman, what do we find? An older woman who's had five husbands plus this man that she's living with who is not her husband. Instead of a woman who freely gives him a drink and waters his animals, the text doesn't tell us that she ever gave him a drink. She certainly doesn't offer to do anything else for him. She's argumentative. She is questions everything about him. She's sarcastic with him. She's not sweet and kind and nice and all of these things. She's just the opposite. Instead of being part of the right family, she's part of the wrong people. She is a Samaritan of all things. And so these commonalities between the text show us that there's a connection. But these contrasts in the text where things are different, in fact, when they're just the opposite, that's the point that the Holy Spirit is trying to get across to us. Does that make sense? So we see the connection to say, okay, there's commonality here. These two passages go together. But then we look at these things that are totally opposite, totally different, and this is the point that the Holy Spirit is trying to make.
So my question is, in seeing all of that, who would you rather meet at a well?
A very beautiful young virgin girl who's so nice and sweet, who offers you a drink and then offers to water your animals, who's part of exactly the right kind of people. Or this older woman who has all of this sin in her life, who's mean and argumentative and sarcastic, who's part of exactly the wrong kind of people. Rebecca is the kind of woman, you know, you find once in a lifetime. I went through this with the high school boys one time. I said, you find a Rebecca, you snatch her up, right? She's the total package. The woman at the well,
she's everywhere, isn't she? In every checkout line, in every waiting room, in every workplace, in every graduating class. She is not someone odd or different. She is the world in need of salvation. And the power of Jesus and his interaction with her is not that he knows these things about her. Not that he knows that she has five husbands and that she's a Samaritan and she's still living in sin and all of these things. It is not that he knows these things about her. It is that he knows all of these things about her and he still cares about her. Can you put yourself in her shoes for just a moment? Imagine this interaction with Jesus that she has, and she comes up to him and he speaks to her. A Jewish man is speaking to me? What is he thinking? Doesn't he know that I'm a Samaritan? What is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? And you can almost imagine the wheels turning in her head. It is likely she's coming to the well at this time of day because she's already ostracized from her own people, and she thinks to herself, oh, if he only knew. If he knew my life, if he knew the sin that I was in, he would not be willing to drink from the same water that I'm drinking from. But then Jesus proves that he does know. And he knows all of these things about her, and he still cares about her. Something that she had probably never experienced before. Do you think the Samaritan woman had had good luck with men? Do you think she had had a lot of men in her life who had really treated her well and kindly? Who had treated her as something precious, as something to be valued? Or do you think she had had a lot of men in her life who had used her and thrown her away? And maybe for the first time in her entire life, a man looks at her and sees more than just what she can give him. Who sees the value of her soul. And wants her to be saved. I'm blown away by Jesus and his compassion for this woman. What do people see in us? What do people expect to see in us? You know, people who are deep in sin like this, I think so often what they expect of Christians is that we're going to be judgmental and harsh and, you know, we're going to look down on them. We're holier than thou. We're better than you. I think that's the expectation. That's what the devil wants them to think of us. And maybe what we need sometimes is not a softening of their heart, but a softening of our heart. To look at people with compassion instead of judgment. To see the value of their soul and desire their salvation. And to truly believe that Jesus is powerful enough to save them. And that the gospel is valuable enough that they would be willing to change their life, to give up all of those sinful things that they're involved in, if it means they can be right with God and have the hope that comes from being a child of God. You know, I'm afraid sometimes we'd look at a woman like this and we say, do you know her marriage situation? I don't know. I don't know if she'd be willing to give all that up. Well, would you? Would you be willing to give anything up if it meant you could be right with God? I know the question to the answer to that question is yes. Surely the answer to that question is yes. And if you would give anything up to be right with God, surely they too, if they could see the value of the treasure, would be willing to give anything up as well. And so we need to look at people with this kind of compassion like Jesus does. Who would you rather meet? Well, we'd all maybe rather meet Rebecca. But can I suggest that maybe our thinking needs to change where we say, give me a Samaritan woman, someone with a heart like this, who knows they need salvation and is willing to come. Now, let's do another comparison and contrast. Let's compare now 10:20, right? Isn't that how long I have? Okay. Let's compare Nicodemus with the Samaritan woman. All right, so very quickly, I want you to do this exercise. We've walked through it ourselves, right? So the commonalities proves that there's a connection. So what do those two accounts, the Samaritan woman at the well and Nicodemus, what do they have in common? Let's hear it. What do they have in common? Okay.
So it's not Jew, you know, that it's very specific to them.
Okay, so we've got these people who are very specifically found, right? But a Jew who's a Pharisee and then the Samaritan woman, they're almost at the opposite ends of the spectrum. So that's in some ways a commonality, but really that's a difference. What else? What do they have in common? Read through the text. What do they have in common? What did they do? That's it. Good. They're both thinking very strictly about physical things. Physical water, physical birth. They're thinking about things physically. What else do they have in common? Jesus says things and what do? They argue with him. They ask questions of him. So they're going to argue with him. They're going to go back and forth. They both ask a lot of questions and engage Jesus in conversation. What else do they have in common? What do they perceive about Jesus early on?
Sorry?
That he's a prophet, right? You must be somebody come from God because nobody could do the things that you're doing. Know this about me, work these miracles, unless you actually were from God. And maybe they both seemingly accept something about Jesus before the end of the conversation. Okay, we could do more commonalities if we went through it, but that shows, and their place in the text right next to one another, shows that there's commonality, a connection between these two things. So let's think about then the contrast between these two people. So in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, we have a man who is named Nicodemus, which literally means victory of the people. I mean, he is a Jew's Jew. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He is the best of the best of the best, sir. Right? He is everything you want in a Jew. He is righteous. He is educated. He seeks Jesus, but he does so at night. He leaves confused by this interaction that he's had with Jesus. He does not believe, at least not yet. We see in a couple places in the text. And his community remains really hostile to Jesus, right? The Pharisees and the Sanhedrin court are two of the biggest groups that are against Jesus and who he is. So you see all this about Nicodemus. Do you notice that the Samaritan woman is the exact opposite of all of those things? Instead of a man, she is a woman. Instead of having this awesome name, she's not named at all. Instead of being the best of the best, she's the worst of the worst. She is a Samaritan. She is an outcast from her own society. That's why she's having to come draw water by herself in the heat of the day. She is a hypocrite. You know, she has all these religious questions, and yet she's living in sin. She is the worst of the worst. A sinner, as we would view her. She is uneducated in all likelihood. Jesus seeks her just the opposite, and instead of it being at night, it's in the middle of the day. She leaves enlightened, certain. Have we found this one who is the Christ? She believes in what Jesus tells her, and she goes and does God's work.
And her community, as we're going to talk about more in the sermon here in just a moment, they all come and many of them believe on Jesus as well. Now put yourself in the shoes of a Jew and you're reading John's gospel and you see these two chapters back to back. I mean, that would be a tough pill to swallow. Not just that this woman was a Samaritan, but contrast her with Nicodemus. Who was Jesus harder on, this woman or Nicodemus? All right, who says, if you say Nicodemus, he was harder on Nicodemus, give me a 1. Harder on the Samaritan woman, give me a 2. In his response, who was he harder on, Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman? What do you think? He was harder on Nicodemus. I mean, he cuts Nicodemus no slack. But he challenges him over and over and over again. And Nicodemus sought Jesus out, but Jesus sought her out and initiated this conversation and asked her for a drink. And Jesus tells the Samaritan woman something he never told Nicodemus. He hasn't told his disciples up to this point. What does he tell her? I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. Why did he tell her and not all these other people? Have you ever thought about that? I think this is the reason. Because she was ready to accept it. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," to begin his Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This woman knew that she was poor. She knew that she should mourn over her sins. She knew she needed saving. And so Jesus revealed that he was the Savior to her. So let's make application in the time that we have left this morning. What about my heart? Am I as freely accepting of Christ and his teaching as I ought to be? Do I trust too much in my own righteousness above the grace of God? Do I already know so much that I can't be taught by someone? Am I so ingrained in my way of thinking that the Word of God can't change it? I pray not. I pray that my heart is still soft. And maybe, I think everybody maybe identifies more with one of these two characters more than the other. Maybe you feel like you have more in common with this woman and her past life and her life of sin. May I humbly suggest, don't be discouraged about who you were. Jesus is concerned about who you are in him, who you can become if you will submit yourself to him. He has expectations for what you can become, but Jesus is concerned. He is concerned about who you can be. And remember John 3 and verse 16, that God loves everyone more than we can imagine. Jesus' approach was different, but Jesus ultimately, it seems, saves both of them. And I want us to really think about that idea that God can save anyone. Our question for this morning was, who is a good candidate for the gospel? So, again, number one, number two. Number one, Nicodemus. Number two, the Samaritan woman. Who is a good candidate for the gospel? Someone like the Samaritan woman or someone like Nicodemus? I'm curious to see what you're going to say. So, not everybody has to see. If it's Nicodemus is a better candidate for the gospel, number one. Samaritan woman's a better candidate for the gospel, number two. That's right. Don't you hate it when the preacher asks a trick question? There have been times in my preaching life where I've made the application, we need to be looking for people like the Samaritan woman because she is a better candidate for the gospel. I think that's the wrong application. I think Jesus' point in putting these two characters side by side is these are the two kinds of people generally that we're going to come in contact with. We're going to come in contact with people who already know a lot about religion, already knowing a lot about God, think they're already saved, have all of these preconceived ideas, think about things in a physical sort of way in regard to religion. We're going to come in contact with people like that. And we're going to come in contact with people who are deep in sin and know they're in sin and have lived a life of sin and don't know Jesus much at all. And we're going to come in contact with those two kinds of people, and Jesus can save them both. But what we have to do, what is required of us, might be different. It might be someone who's already in sin, who is poor in spirit and knows that they need to be saved. It might be in one day we study with them and they come and they're baptized, but then they still have to get their life right with the Lord, and there's all this stuff they have to do and we have to support them in that, but they come and they accept right away. Or it might be like Nicodemus. We see Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, and the second time we see him, he's still with the Sanhedrin and he gives this kind of half-hearted defense of Jesus. But then when Jesus dies, it is Nicodemus who is one of the ones who comes and asks for his body. And he finally steps into the light. We don't know ultimately if he was saved, but it certainly seems as though he becomes a disciple of Jesus. But how long did that take? At least 3 years. So it might take 3 years or 5 years or a decade or a lifetime for somebody to unravel all of the preconceived ideas they have, and we need to be patient with them and continue to study with them and have interactions with them. Those are the two kinds of people. But Jesus has the power to save them both. But our expectations need to be calibrated to a certain degree, so that we have patience and compassion with them both as we seek to proclaim the gospel to them. Yes, sir?
The language of Jesus is specific, and the language of the Scripture in general has a masterful power to show the extremes, and man is always going to get somewhere in the extremes.
Oh, that's a beautiful comment. That's really what this is, right? The two ends of the spectrum. And everybody, every single person that we interact with is going to fall somewhere on that spectrum between religious of the religious Nicodemus and sinful of the sinful Samaritan woman. And we have the gospel of Jesus Christ that has the power to save them both. Thank you for your good attention this morning.